Right after our church started, I was probably, I don't know, 27, 28, a year or two ago, we went down to Atlanta. Dave Nesberg and I, that's Matt's father, and I went to a pastor's conference, and it really probably was the only pastor's conference I can remember going to in the first 10 years of our church, but it was just a one-day conference, and didn't know any of this was going to happen, but got down there, and the head of this pastor's conference decided at the last minute to show a video of one of Del Faisenfeldt's last messages before he went home to be with the Lord. And it was entitled, The Fear of Man. And it was from Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap, but whoso trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And Del at that time was extremely sick. He had been diagnosed with brain cancer. He was only something like 41 years old, had five children, had just had surgery to remove the tumor, and they said, we didn't get it all. There's no way we can get it all. You're probably going to live maybe a few more months unless the Lord does a miracle. And he had seizures after that surgery, and so he could hardly stand. But he had told, I think it was Tim Lee, the head of this conference, that he would speak at this, and he was committed to keep that engagement. So he went ahead and preached, even though he was extremely weak, and you'll see he just stands in front of a mic, and so he didn't preach with great physical intensity, but the spiritual power of that message is still being used by the Lord. And it was a message that I needed to hear at that time. Have you ever heard one like that? That was just preached for you and you alone. And I felt like I was the only one, if none of the other pastors in Atlanta needed this, I needed it. Our church was young. There were a lot of pressures as to what kind of church ours should be. And everybody has a different idea. And even some things that were being written and said about me, about our church at that time. And as a young pastor, it's very easy to come under the bondage of the fear of man. You begin to worry about, oh, what is she thinking about me, and he thinking about me, and what are they going to think about me? And it is so freeing, because at that time, the Lord just basically said, there's two paths here, Hubbard. You can live your life for people, and it goes down this path, and it ends in a trap. It's a snare, and it's destruction. Or you can trust in me and live your life for me. And it ends in freedom and joy. And it was like the Lord, I had a few years earlier gone through a scare with lymphoma, and it was like the Lord gave me a glimpse of the fact that life is short, and you need to decide right now which one of these two roads you're going to go down. And if you go down the fearful fear of man deal, living your life to please people, you will live in bondage, or if you trust in me, you will live in freedom. And it was just like, let the chains fall off. I mean, it was so liberating. And we have a bunch. I'm going to show you just a little clip out of that message. It's not going to have nearly the power, because the message was over 60 minutes, and all we're going to do is have time to watch a few minutes. But we do have the whole message if you want to check that out. From Jim's office, we have a bunch of videos. They gave me, when I was up there, one DVD of it, which I was really excited about. But Del is going to share the time when God began to work in his life in this area. And he calls it, he talks about a discussion he had in staff meeting and talking about insecurity. The definition, notice the definition he'll give for insecurity, and notice the two things that produce it. Because you're going to see us, when we come back to Matthew 6 later, you're going to see those are the two same things that Jesus dealt with in Matthew 6. And I had never seen that connection because Del didn't make that reference, but you'll see that. He is going to make a reference to fundamentalism, and I want to be sure to emphasize Del considered himself a fundamentalist Christian. And so he's not just knocking a Christian movement, he's examining himself, and there's about 600 other pastors there, and he's saying, hey guys, we got to look at our lives. He goes on to give a lot of personal examples which we don't have time to see. But let's ask God to use this challenge in our hearts. We're going to watch a clip, and then we'll pray, and then we'll respond in song, and then we'll look at Matthew 6.
Years ago, our executive staff got together for our semi-annual evaluation time. And we had devotions scheduled and prayer, and then we were going to get on with our business. But at 2 or 2:30 that afternoon, we were still in devotions. One of our staff members had the nerve to bring up a subject from God's Word that all of us around that table, the movers and shakers of our organization, discovered was their problem. And when you have 8 or 10 executive staff around a table and they all find out they got a problem, devotions don't end in 15 minutes. We were amazed as we went around that table to discover that everybody else had the same problem. We thought surely these capable, qualified men in positions of leadership in this organization don't have this problem. The devotional that morning was on insecurity. Insecurity. And that began a new pilgrimage in my life of spiritual growth. The only thing I remember from that staff meeting was the definition of insecurity. Insecurity is the result of placing my confidence and trust in people or things that can be taken away from me. Placing my confidence or trust in people or things that can be taken away from me. We discovered that just about everything on this earth and every person on this earth could be taken away from us. Our mate, our ministry, our health, sanity and intellect, personality, all of our friends, our charismatic personality, our dynamic ability to be able to proclaim God's truth, all of the material things of life, every person that we knew. And we discovered that most of us were building our lives, placing our confidence and trust in all those things and all those people. The reason preachers, for example, get so threatened when somebody in their church disagrees with them or when there's a problem is because their security is in their church, not in God. And when a health problem comes, because we thought we would live forever, we are totally disillusioned and become insecure. When we face an economic pressure, the loss of our material things, we are so shaken we don't know how to face life. Because we've placed our confidence and trust in things or people that can be taken away from us. Fundamentalism in America thrives on fear, force, and intimidation. Most fundamentalists pride themselves in being independent, independent of every organized convention or denomination in America. But I'm afraid most of us are insecure and are threatened by that very movement because we've placed our security and our trust in the movement and in the leaders of the movement and in our pastor friends that are a part of the movement. And in the key catchwords that prove that we are part of the groupie, We are controlled by fear and force and intimidation, often by the leaders of fundamentalism, fearing a loss of status, position, the approval of others, fearing that we will end up in a scandal sheet or gossiped about or bad reports. By the way, security, unlike insecurity, is placing your faith and confidence and trust in that which cannot be taken away from you. We discovered that there are only two things on this earth that cannot be taken from you. One is your relationship to the living Word, Jesus Christ. The other, your relationship to the written Word, the Bible. Therefore, ultimately, the only way you will ever be secure is in building your relationship with Jesus and His Word.
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for that challenge. We thank You that Dell ran the race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. And that, Lord, You set him free from looking to people or to health or to possessions. And, Lord, we thank You that You have called us to run the race in that same way. That You've given us passages like the one we're going to be looking at this morning, where Jesus pleads with us to stop worrying about what people think of us. Stop putting our confidence in stuff. And to put our trust in You, Lord. The one who can never be taken away from us. The only one who is the source of what never ends. The only one who gives a joy that doesn't diminish over time. Simply grows for eternity. The only one who can truly satisfy our hearts. And so, Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your kindness in ministering truth to us today. And grant us humility, Lord, so that we will turn away from the idols of people and things that we fashion and look to and trust in and turn our eyes on You. Set us free, Lord. May You receive the full weight of glory that You deserve as we see You as You are, high and lifted up, and see people and things as they are, low, merely gifts from You to be used for Your glory, but never to be idolized. Thank You for what You're going to do in our hearts today and tonight and over the next few weeks as we ask You, Jesus, please, to change us. Amen. When I first began sensing that the Lord wanted us to study the Sermon on the Mount, there were so many parts that I just absolutely could not wait to delve into. And then there were, well, I'd say one part that I was not really excited about. And that's the part we're coming to today in Matthew 6. And I don't know why. I tried to figure out why am I not excited about this? And part of it may just be that some of the examples that are given just don't seem to be as pertinent today. Like, how many of you have seen people blow trumpets when they're about to give? Or stand on the street corners so that they could be noticed when they pray? I mean, our culture is a little different than the one that Jesus is referring to. Maybe another aspect of it was, I have taught through the Lord's Prayer before, and a number of parts of this are very familiar. But the Lord showed me how wrong wrong I was about this passage. And, I mean, he does that a lot when there's a passage that, have you ever been bored with a passage of Scripture? You know, you kind of read it over and you feel like, well, I've got that down. One of the reasons I believe we have that attitude is obviously our hard, blind hearts, but part of it is like going to a Braves game. You know, if someone gave you tickets to an Atlanta Braves game and you drove all the way down there, fought the traffic, found a parking place, went in, finally got into the lobby of this stadium, you smelled the popcorn, thought, I got to get some popcorn. You sat down on a bench and you look at the screens, and I mean, this is great being at a ball game. And you're watching the game, but people keep walking in front of you, you know, in the lobby. And you start thinking, why did I waste all this money and gas driving all the way down here? And the popcorn is so insanely expensive. I mean, I could have cooked popcorn at my own house. And the TV is about the same size as what I've got at home. Yeah, you stop short of the real action. You know, you came to the game, but you stopped in the lobby. That's what we do with the passage, with many passages of Scripture. We have skimmed over the surface, and we wonder why we're a little bored. You know, but just down the corridor, if you'd walk down the corridor, there's a huge stadium with a live game going on, but we never see it. And so we're kind of, oh. You know, this Bible really isn't as exciting as some people think it is. Well, maybe we need to slow down and immerse ourselves into the Word so that the truth begins to percolate up or down from our head to our heart. And we begin, and I must say, this is now one of the passages I've been most excited about getting to because of what the Lord has opened up in my own heart, in both in conviction and in comfort. And just as I spent a number of months meditating, praying through this, the Sermon on the Mount, began to see that Jesus has absolutely masterfully described our weaknesses and addressed our problems in this passage. And so let's do a quick review and then get to chapter 6. If you remember, I don't know, a few months ago we began with looking at the Sermon on the Mount with chapter 5, where Jesus describes the condition of those who live in the kingdom of God, and it's one of blessedness. Remember all the blesseds, you are truly fortunate if you are poor in spirit. There's a brokenness, a poverty of spirit. And he goes through those. And then he gets to the moving from the condition of those who are in the kingdom to the conduct. You have heard, but I say to you, and that's where we've been the last few months. You know, how does someone who kingdom of God live? What are the practical expressions that he is in the kingdom? But he comes to the climax at the end of chapter 5 and describes this life of love that is so far beyond anything that anyone else has ever described in history. And then just when you think this is absolutely impossible to love people I can't stand, like Jesus says, he ends with verse 48, therefore, this is chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What? And so if you don't read the Sermon on the Mount, as Piper says, you should read the Gospels backwards. In other words, if you don't know the end of the story and you just land on verse 48, you're going to be in big trouble, right? Because if you don't see the whole message of Matthew, for example, or any of the Gospels, that begins in 1:21, for example, where the angel came to Joseph and says, hey, you're going to have a son, you call his name Jesus, Savior. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. How is he going to do that? He's going to give his life for them and pay for their sin. That is the theme of the whole book. The culmination is clear at the end of Matthew, but you really have to read the Gospels from back to front, right? To really understand the teaching of Jesus. Same way here. If you read verse 48 and you say, okay, I'm going to do it. You roll up your sleeves and I'm going to try to be perfect like God. You're going to go insane. Or you're going to do what Jesus warns us against. And that's what he turns to in chapter 6. If I can't be perfect, I can at least what? Look perfect. If I can't transform my heart to be like God's, I can at least transform my outside to be as squeaky clean as possible. And so Jesus moves from verse 48 to chapter 6, verse 1, to warn us, take heed. Like he says in verse 48, be perfect. In verse 1, he says, be careful that you do not do your charitable deeds, your righteous deeds, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus is about to expose in chapter 6 the two false confidences of those who seek to live in the kingdom. Number one, you cannot trust in status, verses 1 through 18. You can't. Number two, you cannot trust in stuff, verses 19 to 34. Those are the two areas that we are tempted to put our confidence in, our faith in, rather than looking to God through Christ. We work on our reputation and we want more resources. I mean, that'll pretty much do it. If I can have a good reputation, people think well of me, I trust in people or resources, things, wealth. In both of those, Jesus warns us against trusting. We're going to focus today on the first half, verses 1 through 18, the status part. Tonight, in the next few weeks, we will be focusing on this section and asking God to do a real work in our hearts. Jesus breaks this down into three examples to help us see the danger of living for people. Example number one is in verses 2 through 4, and he uses giving as an example, the way you give resources. Verses 5 through 15, he uses the example of praying. And then in verses 16 through 18, the example of fasting. But you'll notice in each one of these examples, there are certain common characteristics, and that's why this morning we're going to just do a quick overview of the whole section. We're not going to look at the details. We're going to come back and begin working through these individual verses. But for today, we're going to just summarize. So if you'll notice in your notes, first of all, Jesus warns us against living for people or trusting in people. There are three characteristics in these passages, all three of these sections, that are true of those who put their confidence in people. Number one, they love to be seen by people. I love to be seen by people. We saw that in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them. Verse 5, and when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. Why? That they may appear to men to be fasting. And verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father. So it's, remember, their concern is not so much to become righteous, it's to what? To appear righteous. We want people to think something of us that isn't necessarily so. Pascal has written, we are not satisfied with the life we have in ourselves and our own being. We want to lead an imaginary life in the eyes of others. And so we try to make an impression. We strive constantly to embellish and to preserve our imaginary being and neglect the real one. So number one, people who live for people love to be seen. Number two, we long to fit in. I long to fit in with people. I want to be seen by people. I want to appear a certain way. It's all about image. And secondly, I want to fit in, to conform or adapt. He addresses this over and over again. You see a few examples there in your notes. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Don't be like them, is what he's saying. Don't conform to the hypocrites. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Verse 7, he doesn't just address the hypocrites. He goes on, here's another. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. And then verse 16, or verse 8, do not be like them. And then verse 16, do not be like the hypocrites, the pretenders. So it doesn't matter whether you're looking to the heathen around you or the religiously hypocritical around you. The point is, you're still seeking to adapt. And this is such a sad thing. There are many of young Christian teens who grow up in strict Christian homes and they get sick of it all and they say, I'm not going to be like all these hypocrites in the church. So then they go out and they're just like all the heathen. All you've done is traded people that you're trying to conform to. You're still in bondage. And Jesus is addressing both of them. Don't try to adapt to the religious culture or the secular culture around you. Look to God. We're talking about something completely different. You're trying to fit in. Thirdly, third characteristic of those who are living for people is they long to please people. This would summarize all of that. They live for the pleasure of people. They want the applause of people. They want to know that people are happy with them. We want to know that. You see that in verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. We want glory from people. We want people to clap and smile and cheer and hug and write good things about us. Verse 2 also says they have their reward. What is their reward that he repeats over and over again? Verse 5, same thing, verse 16. The reward is the approval. The pleasure. I mean, it could be a bonus at work. It could be a slap on the back. It could be the reputation as a hard worker. You just love it when people say, man, that guy works so hard. Yeah, that's me. It could be just overhearing a friend tell another friend, you know, she is one of the nicest people on this planet. And that Jesus says, that is your applause. That is your reward. Your reward is all about hearing certain things from people that you value. Some people you could care less about, but the people that you really value, who affirm you, drive you to get more of it. Now, we have to be honest. If we just leave it up here with trumpets blown in the streets and prayers prayed on the corners, then all of us would be like, well, I don't do that. But let's be honest about where we struggle in our culture. Let me ask you a few questions. There's no way you can write all of these down, but just ask the Spirit of God to put his finger on a few of them that hits your button, that describe where you struggle. A few examples. In the morning, when you wake up, what really motivates you? Like, what do you do as the primary priority? Do you work on the outward appearance, or do you work on the heart? Now, asking a bunch of Americans that is, there's an obvious answer, right? I mean, we're all about showers in the morning, amen? I mean, trying to get our appearance looking decent. And we're, I mean, God is not condemning that. But we have to ask ourselves why that is such a huge deal. And yet, our heart could be cold as ice. And as long as we're having a good hair day, it's okay to go out in public. Does that not reveal something of how important appearance is to us? And again, I'm not knocking the fact. You should clean up a little. It's a good thing. But I know in my own heart, there's something about getting a shower and getting cleaned up. It's just you feel like you're ready for the day. And the Lord's like, are you really? I mean, isn't there something you're missing? I mean, you haven't even said hello. You haven't even examined where your heart is. And I'm not talking about having to spend a certain amount of time, but it's a posture of heart that is the key. Another question. When you're working on a project at work or at home or wherever, whose pleasure do you work for? Whose applause are you working for? Do you ever play those scenarios in your mind? Just to show you how sick I am. You know, you're not intentionally doing this, but you can just imagine, you know, your wife coming home or this friend or whoever, your boss, whoever you're doing something for, and just you can just see the smile on their face, and it just drives you to do a better job. And this is a tough one. My father-in-law and I were wrestling with this yesterday. Well, where is the line there? Because, I mean, I want to please my wife. I want to honor my boss. I want to do a good job at work. That is all biblical. But Colossians 3 talks about the difference between working for eye service as men pleasers and doing a good job for the glory of God. Big difference. One is bondage, one is freedom. We'll talk about more of that as we work through this series. Another question, do I keep talking even when I'm done saying what I needed to say? I didn't realize that I was done, so I just keep talking. Why do I keep talking? Because I'm waiting for you in your eyes or your response to affirm that you agree with me. And if you won't agree with me, then I feel like I've got to keep talking until you do, because I live for the approval of people. And it's kind of a lose-lose there, because if you do agree with me, then I want to keep talking because I found someone who agrees with me. And it all flows from the fear of man, worrying about what people think of us. Do I love praise? I hate that about me, that I love praise. And I hate that I love praise. I mean, it's sick that it's a good thing that we encourage each other. We need to encourage one another. We can never take any of this as an excuse not to encourage one another. The scripture is full of admonition. We need to encourage our children. We need to encourage our spouses. We need to encourage our workers and fellow believers. We need to be people of encouragement. But as I receive encouragement, I have to give that over to God, right? And not live for it. Or I will idolize those words of encouragement. And then, no matter how much encouragement you give me, it will never be what? Enough. It never will be. I mean, she said I did a really good job last time. She didn't say I did a really good job this time. Something's wrong. And we're just up and down and all over the place because we have idolized praise or encouragement. Do I have trouble confronting people? Do I have a hard time confronting when confrontation is necessary? I think we all know and can identify with the fact that that is fear of man. We will come up with all sorts of spiritual reasons, like she's not going to change anyway, or he never listens, or whatever it is. But we still don't obey God and go to that brother or sister who desperately needs a word of admonition because we're afraid. Because they will reject me, and they will not like me. And I don't like not being liked. Am I defensive? When someone does come to me, is my natural to deflect and counterattack? Isn't that the way we are? I mean, I'm amazed that I never took a class in college on deflection and counterattack, and I'm really good at it. I mean, you've heard my testimony. It just about destroyed our marriage. Because anytime my wife would come and share her heart with me, I always had a good reason why. Block, and it's really your problem. I mean, I didn't even have to think about it. Never read a book on it. But rather than hearing her heart, I was far more prone to deflect and then go in for her problem. Why? Because of fear of man, wanting to be well thought of, not wanting to face my own weaknesses. Here's another one. Do I long to be in control? You can see this is a universal problem, right? I mean, if you can't identify with any of these, I really want you to sign my Bible, please. Because you are amazing. Do I need to be in control? And am I frustrated when I'm not? That flows out of the fear of man. Like, I'm worried that people are going to see me as someone who's not in control. Doesn't have all the answers. Doesn't know exactly what's going to happen next. Hello, we're not God. Am I characterized by nervous habits? Like biting my nails, overeating, exaggerating. All of those flow from the fear of man. And we could call it codependency. That's what psychologists call it. Dealing with teenagers, we call it what? Peer pressure. Peer pressure. Bible calls it the fear of man. It's all the same thing. God gives us a solution in these first 18 verses. Let's look at just three aspects we'll summarize. First of all, a person whose confidence is not in man, but in God, loves to be seen by God. Total flip. Not living to be seen by people, but revels in the fact that God sees them. You see in verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. Isn't that beautiful? God sees in secret. Verse 6, same thing. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. I mean, you may want to take, later this afternoon, take colored pens, that's what I've done, and mark these different categories as they repeat over and over again, because just to be able to revel in the fact that God is in the secret place. I mean, I love going in my closet and just knowing God is in the secret place. He is there, despite the smelly shoes. He is there. And your Father who sees in secret, he is in the secret place. He sees in secret. It can't be too dark. You can't be too far. He is there. Verse 18. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret. So I love to know that God sees me. Now, he's not saying, people can take this and we can pervert it and think that, oh God, you saw me pray this morning, so certainly you're happy with me. Like all these actions are meritorious before God. No. Then you're into another form of legalism. It's not that our actions are meritorious, it's that they become meaningful. God is there. That takes a private act that no one may have seen, that $20 bill you slip to someone in need, which may seem so meaningful on the big picture. Hello, it's not going to be on the news, and you're not even going to get a receipt for it. So who cares about it? Well, what if God sees? What if God is there? What if no one else knows what you did? You see, it just totally changes the way Christians live their lives. They're not living to be on the evening news. And tonight we're going to talk about that in relation to Christ, Jesus Christ, the only person who has been fear of man free, completely void of people pleasing. There are some amazing statements in Scripture about our Savior that show us what that life is like. So I love to be seen by God. Secondly, rather than adapting and fitting into our culture, we long to conform to God's kingdom. So I'm not trying to fit in here as verses 2, 5, 7, 8, 16 all talk about. Don't be like them. But right in the middle of the passage, in the Lord's Prayer, we are praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So as I go to school, I'm not thinking, how am I going to fit in with this new kids that are different? I'm thinking, Lord, how can you through me bring your kingdom to this school? In a little way, with a word of encouragement, with a life that's different. Lord, I'm not trying to fit in here. It's okay if they don't like me. I'm not trying to be obnoxious either. But my prayer is that your kingdom would come to this school, that your kingdom would be obvious in this office, in my home. Very different than just trying to fit in with the heathen and the hypocrites. Thirdly, I live to please God. I live to please God. The ultimate pleasure is the pleasure of God. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 18, your Father himself will reward you. We're going to talk about what that reward is, because most of us are thinking, am I going to get a little trophy or something? That's not what he's talking about. As Gordon said, never pay attention to the favors or smiles of man. If God smiles on you, neither the smile or frown of men can affect you. So, the fear of man is a universal problem. And it's one of those problems that the more you try to work on it, the worse it's going to get. Is that encouraging? I mean, think about it. This morning, if I get up, I think, okay, Lord, am I going to be preaching this sermon to please people or to please you? And you start going back and forth and round, and it starts driving you crazy. Now, I believe when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on a specific area of the fear of man, our job is to confess it and forsake it. Yes. But how do you address this problem on a big scale? Jesus tells us. And you could summarize it this way at the bottom of your notes. Bottom line, our problem is primarily theological. Our problem is primarily theological. We think people are huge and God is tiny. And that's why we're so interested in what people think and not really that interested on a daily basis in what God thinks. The solution is to reverse that. So you say, well, how do I address the fear of man? The more I think about it, the more I get consumed with what people think, and that just accelerates the problem. No, this is the solution, Jesus says, and that's why at the end of each one of these sections, his solution is to get a glimpse of the greatness of God. You immerse yourself in Psalm 103 or Psalm 139 or passages that exalt the greatness of God, and you see the fear of man and the fear of God exist in your heart and in my heart disproportionately. As the fear of man grows, the fear of God, what? Shrinks. As the fear of God, and when I say fear of God, reverence, love, awe of God increases, what happens to the fear of man? It automatically shrinks. You can't stand in the presence of the living God who sees everything, who knows everything, who is everywhere, and fear people. We are pretty puny compared to God. Our problem is we don't understand the greatness of God. And so Jesus, when he presents the solution to this, each time comes back to God sees, God is, God knows, God rewards. And as we get to know who he is, we will find ourselves a people who are less and less enamored with people and more enamored with God. Let's pray. Lord, as we've just skimmed the surface of this amazing passage, we pray that you would whet our appetites, increase our desire, expand our taste buds to want to know what it is to live with our confidence in you rather than people. Lord, please, there are people in this room who have been bound by the fear of people all their lives. They still have images in their mind of trying to please their mom or their dad, even though they've been out of the home for decades. We worry about what people think of us constantly, even without trying. And it reminds us, Lord, that we are a small people, easily swayed, easily conformed and adapted and molded to this world's form. And yet, Lord, we, by your Holy Spirit, have been given a desire to live in another kingdom that is driven by totally different desires. And Lord, we thank you that you are teaching us by your Spirit, that you are setting us free so that we can truly sing with honesty. Lord, that is our longing, that riches we do not heed, man's empty praise we do not live for. But Lord, you are our treasure, our reward, our satisfaction. So please teach us what that means. Thank you for the work that you've done in our hearts this morning. We pray that many this morning would look to you, looking away from themselves, even looking away from maybe traditions that they've received that are not consistent with your word, and looking to your holy word where your Son is described as our only hope, our only life, the only way. We trust in him. And we want to put our full weight in his provision on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for the joy that flows from that, the forgiveness, the satisfaction. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.